I ask if you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word tonight to Isaiah chapter 60. We'll be looking together at the whole of that chapter, verse 1 down through verse 22. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, this evening we have sung praises to your name, to your matchless wonder and power and love and compassion. We've been reminded, Father, of many of your great works, and we come this evening now to the reading and the proclamation of your word that your children might conscionably hear it. And so we pray, Father, tonight that you would provide your spirit amongst us, that you would guide us and lead us, that you would enable us, Father, by your grace to understand your word and to put it into practice in our lives. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 60, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered together to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall ascend with acceptance on my altar, and I will glorify the house of my God, of my glory. Who are these who fly like a cloud and like doves to their roosts? Surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their gold and their silver with them, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut by day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. And the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, I will make you an eternal excellence, a joy of many generations. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breast of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also, you shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. As you're reading through Isaiah 60, you could think that perhaps you might have gotten lost and had turned all the way back to Revelation, particularly Revelation chapter 21, where John picks up this very imagery that is given here and the motifs that are given here and provides a picture of the New Jerusalem. Now, there's a lot of crossover here, and we should expect that because this is primarily a picture of future, of really, you might even say, final glory. It is a picture of the day in which Jesus returns in all of His glory, and all our enemies are defeated and are placed under His feet, where He reigns and rules in righteousness and peace forever and ever, where all the wealth of the land is brought to us because there isn't anyone else to enjoy it anyway. And then we live for an eternity with Jesus at our head, with sin banished, with all weeping and sorrow and all affliction and all the things that we face now, having been pushed away by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But we also see that this picture, although it matches in many ways the imagery that John uses in Revelation 21, we also see that Isaiah is looking into the future through the lens of the promises that have been made to Abraham. Particularly the promise that God gives to him that he will inherit the land, that God will make him a great nation, but also that God is going to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curse Abraham. And we see here a picture then of this great city, Jerusalem, having been restored, rebuilt, repopulated, where all those whom God is blessing are being blessed, at least in some sense, because they are blessing Israel, because they are blessing God's people. We also see that the only curse to be found is for those who will refuse to come and bow their knees at this new heavenly city where righteousness rules and reigns. So what I want us to do tonight is really just look down through this description. It's long, 22 verses or so, and just get a sense for what it is that Isaiah is saying before we close with just a couple of points of application drawn from this. We see that it begins with an invitation to come to the light. Arise, shine, for your light has come. It is an invitation for the people of Jerusalem to come into the light. Ultimately, we know that the light of Christ, as He shines forth that light upon His people. But we see that it is not just a light that exists outside of us, like these lights here, but we are called to shine forth the light that has been shown into us. It is, you might even say, an irradiating light. I remember as a kid, all those imageries of you know, the dangers of nuclear war or even the dangers of nuclear energy, and you see someone glowing green because they've had exposure to radioactive material. Well, there's nothing in that sense more radioactive than Christ. As you come into contact with Him, you begin to glow with the same sort of light that Jesus shines out. And so we're called to come into that light, but also to shine forth that light as it has been placed within us. Because we are told we live in a world of darkness. There is darkness around us. Darkness, in fact, covers the earth, and deep darkness covers all the people. But God calls His people to stand up and to shine forth real and true light in the midst of all of that darkness. Because in a world that is covered in darkness, light attracts, light draws in. We see this all the time, even in our own day, as you're maybe out in the wilderness or you're out wandering around late at night and you see lights. Light causes you to want, in one sense, to sort of walk in that direction. At least there's civilization there. Once I get to that city, I'll be able to see. Once I'm in that light, I won't be wandering around in great danger. And so God's people are called to shine forth that light so that the Gentiles would be attracted to the glories of God and to the glories of His Son. It's precisely what Jesus said to His disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are a city that is on a hill, that is seen from far off, whether in the daytime or even more so at night when there is deep darkness everywhere, but there on that city the lights are shining. He says that we're not just a city on a hill, but we are the light of the world. We are the light that God is shining here and now unto the world. We are a beacon. We are like a lighthouse for all those that are adrift in the midst of all the danger and sin of this world. We are to stand there as a lighthouse to draw in the Gentiles, to draw in people like us, that they might come to God and be saved, that they might come to God and find light and rest and peace and joy. And we see here that this is a picture of the Gentiles, the nations, responding to the people of God, standing up and showing forth the light that Christ has given to them. We have here almost a table of nations. It's not a complete table to suggest all nations specifically, but to give a list of a breadth of nations all around Israel that are drawing near. Midian is there to the south of Israel. Ephah is to the east, and Kephath and Nebaioth are east and north. Remember, Israel is more or less on the coast, so anything to the west is just water. So it's north, east, and south. All of these nations are coming and flocking to the light that God's people are showing forth in Zion. But we also see that all of these are related, in fact, to Midian, who was Abraham's son. Genesis 25 gives us this odd sort of additional genealogy, all the other children that Abraham had, and Midian is among them. And the rest of these are all descended from Midian. And so there's a sense in which it's not just the nations that are near you, but also the idea, not just close in distance, but close in terms of relationship. These are those who have, for whatever reason, been excluded from the family blessings. And now they're being drawn in. Now they are coming to enjoy the fullness of the Abrahamic promises. It includes also the idea of return from exile, as the people's sons and daughters are returned to them, those who have gone off to far places. But the idea of exile is not contained by what Isaiah is describing here. Because it isn't just your sons and daughters who come from afar, but kings and nations come. The idea here, both of ruler and those who are ruled, is giving a picture then of a total response on the part of these nations as they come to Zion, as they come to Jerusalem. Distance is no barrier because they will come from afar. But also frailty is no barrier because we are told that the daughters will come actually on their hips. They will be carried on their hips. There's a slight textual difference there, and our text didn't actually have it, and I'm not sure where it was. I know in the text I was looking at, and the commentaries were speaking of that, the sons from afar. It says, "There's silver and gold with them, the names of the Lord." Yeah, it was right in there. I'm not sure where it disappeared to in our particular text. But Hebrew is one of those languages that sometimes can have a variety of different interpretations. So that must be what that is. But anyway, we see a picture of these that are being drawn in from afar, that are being brought back to Israel. And not just being brought back in terms of sons and daughters, but kings and nations, foreigners, who apart from this gracious invitation of God, these people have no part in the promises of God, no part in the covenant blessings that God is offering and indeed showering out upon them. But even as we look to north, south, and to the east, there is this idea of those coming from the west. The coastlands will wait for me, yes, but also ships from Tarshish. And there's some who think that Tarshish is as far away as Spain, to signify that even the breadth of the Mediterranean Sea is no barrier for God drawing His people, that He is called by name out of those lands in the same way He did with Abraham and bringing them into His promised land. But we also see that these ships come and they bring the abundance of the sea. The wealth of nations are coming to Jerusalem by land, air, and sea, so to speak. And they're all being poured out there in the presence of God's people. But we also have to realize that wealth here is not so much the stuff of those lands, the gold, etc. But rather what is going on here is the true wealth of nations are those people that are coming to Jerusalem, that are bowing their knee in the presence of God and His covenant promises. Yes, it's marvelous, and as we'll see a little later on, He describes what they bring with them and what they come to present to God's people. But the real harvest here is one not of stuff, as if God really cares about gold and silver and all the rest. The real harvest is one of people who are being transformed inwardly. And we see in particular, this is because they come not just with stuff, but as you look back to the end of verse 6, they shall bring, yes, their gold and incense, but also they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. In fact, again, there's a way of reading the sentence here as Isaiah writes it, that it's not just that they come with the praises of the Lord, but they come proclaiming the good news of the Lord in their praises. There's a word here that is somehow not being translated again, that describes that they are coming with news of what God has done in their lives and the praises of that upon their lips. And just to press home to us the reality that these individuals are not merely dropping stuff off and then returning home, we are told that their sacrifices God will accept upon His altar. He draws them into His house and He beautifies the house that He is building with their inclusion. It is not complete until the full number of the Gentiles come in and God is proclaiming the glory of that harvest of Gentiles. Why do they flock to Zion? Well, He says they shall hope for Me. They shall place their hope in Him. Now, Isaiah recognizes that this is not something that's happened yet. In fact, as he even writes these words, he's looking to, well, really, if we look at the full fulfillment of this, he's looking to thousands of years, perhaps many thousands. We don't know, because Jesus hasn't returned yet. The full number of the Gentiles have not yet been drawn together under the covenant sphere of God's promises and love. So they don't yet, but they will, they shall hope for Christ, for God and His promises, because of His name. He has placed His name down upon Zion. He has beautified it. He has glorified it with His promises that He has fulfilled. And Zion has become attractive to the nations. As they live out their lives in this deep darkness, they look in the direction of Zion and they see their light and hope and goodness and truth and all the things that God is working in His people. But He also provides here the results of what is occurring, verses 10 and following. The walls of Jerusalem are built up by these foreigners. You may wonder, in this world of new peace that God is creating for His people, where there is only righteousness, there is only joy, what need do the people have of walls? Perhaps there is something of a metaphor here, that their walls won't really be there because they're not really necessary. Perhaps the real point is not that kings will come and destroy, which is really what they've been doing and what Isaiah is prophesying they will go on doing so long as God's people continue to rebel against Him. It is not the sons of foreigners will come and tear down your walls, but a reversal of God's judgment and decision. Now these sons and foreigners will come and build up what they had previously destroyed. Because He describes the gates of Jerusalem as being continually open, because there's no more war, there's no more threat of war. Kings come not to destroy, but to minister to them. They come with tribute, not to demand tribute from God's people. And as in the days of Solomon, you have here this picture of the glory of the promised land, the glory of Lebanon, cypress tree, box tree, all of these together. Once again, God is calling upon His promised land to provide the materials to build and to rebuild His city and His sanctuary. It's a picture of complete reversal of their past experiences. Because on the one hand, no longer will they be attacked and despoiled by the kings of the earth, but also the reality that God is going to reverse not just the physical things that were done to their city, but also the things that were done to them. Affliction will be put to an end. Those who were afflicted and despised, those who afflicted Israel, those who despised Israel will come humbly, will come with praise. And the people of God have turned from being forsaken and hated by the world to being beloved by the world, to being called majestic. And then he describes this interesting exchange here in verse 17. Actually, even before, whereas this thing was happening to you, now this new thing will be happening to you. Whereas before you were receiving the curses of God, the chastisement of God because of your sins, now you're receiving God's unmitigated blessings. He's just pouring them out one after the other. Instead of these simple base things like bronze and iron and wood, God is giving gold and silver and bronze and iron. It's almost as if to say, it's not just instead of this you're getting that, but you're getting this and that. God is not merely going to limit you to bronze and iron and wood, but you're going to have all the precious metal, including the good solid material to build up this city. The realities of their present existence give way to the glory of the Lord shining down upon His people. Because their overseer, their officers will be peace, their magistrates will be righteousness. The walls of Jerusalem will be salvation, the salvation that God has provided in His Son, and their gates will be praise. It's a marvelous picture here of the gates of the city being transformed into praise. It's not that the gates will shout out hallelujah. It's the idea that gates are there to provide protection. That's the weakest point in one sense in a city wall. If you're going to attack a city, you attack first the gates, because walls may be several feet thick of stone and iron and other things in there, but the gates are wood most likely. They're easy to breach, and so the stronger your gates are, the stronger your city is. But now the gates of Zion are no longer wood and iron or whatever else would have been used. Now the gates of the city are the praises that they lift up to God. In one sense, they always were the praises that they lifted up to God. Their walls always were the salvation that God was providing them. Their overseer, their officers always was the peace that God alone can provide. And their magistrates or their taskmasters was always God's righteousness. It's now that the the hidden reality of those truths, of God's promises, of God's presence, of God's protection, now they're no longer hidden. And it's out in the open for all the world, literally, to see what God is doing and how God is keeping His people and protecting them and showering out His blessings upon them. Well, we see here near the end that Isaiah returns once again to the imagery of light in verses 19 and following. He gives again that picture that is repeated in Revelation 21, this idea that we no longer have a sun and a moon. We have Christ and His righteousness shining forth. Now, the sun and the moon are regular enough in the sense that we are fairly certain that the sun is going to set here fairly soon and that tomorrow it's going to come up again. I mean, I realize, of course, the earth is the one that's rotating, but no one is worried. No one goes to bed worried that the sun may not come up again in the morning. No one, at least who understands the changing of the phases of the moon, perhaps you have it on a calendar, no one is worried if the moon is going to come. It's regular enough, but don't we also realize, in one sense, the sort of fickle nature of the sun and the moon? There's been many times when I've been out at night, particularly when I was a Marine, and we were told, oh, there's going to be great light tonight because the moon is full. Except there's cloud cover and you can't see anything. Or maybe you go down to the beach and you're excited for a day when you can lay out. Not me, coloring is all wrong for that sort of thing, but maybe you would love to go to the beach and lay out, and yet, again, the sun comes up, but it's overcast and there's no sun shining. The sun is there, it's there the way it is all the time, but you don't feel it, you don't experience it, you don't get to enjoy it. Someone told me that in western Pennsylvania we have more rainy days than they have in Seattle. I think they're right. There's so many days where you walk outside and it's gloomy and overcast. Not today, of course, not the last several days. But Isaiah is pointing forward to a picture of a day that is coming when you're not going to have to worry, is there going to be too much cloud cover for me to see? Is it going to be gloomy? Is it going to be dark? No, because our light is going to be the unchanging righteousness of Christ. The light will be to you an everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. The ever-present, ever-bright Lord Himself will be our light. And perhaps to capture a bit of the work of the sun in making things grow, He shifts a bit into a metaphor that we are His planting. The branch of His planting, the work of His hand, that He might be glorified. All of this to remind us again that it is the Lord who is drawing all of these Gentiles, all of us, to come to the heavenly city. It is the Lord who showers blessings down upon His people. And He does these things. He lavishes love upon His people that He might be glorified, that our praise, that our love, our thankfulness might increase all the more as He does what He loves to do, as He blesses us. Now He ends here, the final verse, as a reminder to us of the promise to Abraham. A little one shall become a thousand and a small one a strong nation. Again, it's that promise that God is going to make of Abraham a great nation, that He is going to increase him, that he will be as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the grains of sand upon the beach, upon the sea. He is the one, God is the one who is going to draw from all the world and all throughout His time. He is going to gather His people together, and they are going to be this multitude, as again, as we saw in Revelation, this multitude that John couldn't even put a number to, couldn't even estimate what it would be. It was so large and so glorious in its expanse. But this isn't the only time here, as I said earlier, sort of in the introduction, where we have an echo of those promises that God made to Abraham. Because look back again at verse 12. Verse 12 is kind of the thematic center of the whole of this passage. What goes before and what comes after are of equal length. I know it's not the way in which we have the verses settled here, but in the Hebrew, this is the exact center of this promise that he is providing here in verse 12. For the nations and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Once again, it's a reminder of that promise to Abraham. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. But you notice in the collection of those two, we have in one sense an echo of the promises made to Abraham. But in verse 22, we have an expansion of that. Everyone who comes to the light becomes in himself or in herself a mirror of Abraham. Every little one, it's not just Abraham becomes a great nation. Everyone who comes becomes a thousand. Everyone who comes becomes a nation. God is multiplying in a way that we can't even understand His grace through all of those individuals. Everyone becomes like a little Abraham. I think the point here is not to expect that from each of us there will be an entire nation of believers. Although that would be a great thought, isn't it? Through our children, our children's children, if the Lord decides to tarry, I don't know, another couple of thousand years, how great that genealogy may be as it extends down from us. Of course, we are part of a nation that belongs to someone else before us. But I think the point here in linking to each one of them this aspect of the promise that God made to Abraham is Isaiah's way of reminding us that all of the promises that are made to Abraham are received by everyone who draws near to Christ. Everyone who comes and bows their knee in Zion, in the place where God has proclaimed His name. That God is not merely restricting His promises, His gospel promises that He's made over and over again in Isaiah. He's not merely restricting them to a handful of Israelites that may live in that city. But rather, He is expanding it to all those that He has made in His image. All those who will come and bow and believe and trust and turn from their sin. It's a marvelous picture that every last one of us is a full heir along with Abraham. We have the fullness of God's promises pronounced over us as well. Well, what do we do with all of this truth, this glorious truth? Well, three things I would like to sort of point our attention to, particularly this evening. The first is a question. In what do we hope? Do we hope for something now? Maybe a present relationship to work out the way we would like? Some new job that would provide more free time or more money or maybe a little of both? Perhaps we're worried about retirement and so we're always constantly checking that 401k to make sure that it's not slipped back down again as it seems to do from time to time. Maybe our hope is in a present candidate for a particular office. But God is always drawing our attention and the focus of our hope away from the things that we're facing today. He is always drawing them out to this time, which we're not sure when it is, when Christ will come and will fulfill perfectly and fully all of His promises. This is why Isaiah is looking forward into the future and he sees something marvelous, something glorious. He sees a city that is filled with praise and blessing, one that is characterized by peace and righteousness, where the radiance of Christ outshines the sun. My friend, these passages and the Bible is filled with these kinds of reminders. They are providing for us an encouragement to set our hope firmly upon the Lord and upon His promises. Not what the world promises, which is fleeting, but rather to hope in Christ and to trust in Him, that He is working all things together for our good and for His glory. And that no matter what we face today, this future is our future. But that secondly brings us to a reminder that He has made these promises and He will not delay. See, not only is the Lord going to do these things, not only are we the branch of His planting and the work of His hands, but He reminds us at the very end of this passage in verse 22, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Two things from this. First of all, the Lord is the one who will hasten it. Nothing you or I do can ever hasten the return of Jesus. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing that we are supposed to do. And until we complete that task, Jesus can't return, as though God's timetable was ever dependent upon us. It's all the Lord's doing. It's all His timing, all His activity. That's not to say we don't do something as part of His plan. But the realization of His plan, the second coming of Jesus, the coming of Jesus in glory and the fullness of salvation, is not something we can delay or we can bring about by our activity. We're simply called to wait upon it, to pray for it, to say to the Lord, Lord, it is our desire that You hasten that day. But it is to rely upon Him and His timing. But the second thing this reminds us in verse 22 is that this reality that Isaiah is promising isn't in fact very far from any one of us. For some sitting here this evening, seeing the glory of Jesus Christ is not far off at all. Maybe a decade, maybe less. For others, it may be several decades. Yet in the overall scheme of the world, it's not that far off. Any one of our lifespan is not very significant in the time frame of the entire world. I mean, whether you are, you believe at least, what the Bible is seems to be implying, that the world is actually not all that old. It's only maybe 5, 6, 7,000 years, somewhere in that time frame. What's 100 years out of 7,000? Or if you're, for whatever reason, influenced by those who think it's been much, much, much longer, it becomes even less significant. Now, this isn't to deny the reality that Christ is actually and really and bodily returning. It's to remind us that even if He waits for another 1,000 years, if He waits for another 10,000 years, we do not have to wait that long. It hastens, it comes. But I encourage you to try a little experiment. Find a non-believer and tell them that their end is right around the corner, and see the shock and the fear in their eyes. You see, when we are told as believers that the day is coming soon when we will see Christ face to face, it should not bring fear to our hearts. It should not cause us to shy away from the promises that God has made. The truth that God is hastening our appointment with Jesus ought to bring a very different flavor to our life. It ought to bring a different flavor even to our death. It is a moment in which we go to be with our Lord. It is a moment in which we can realize the fullness of these promises. Certainly not yet the promises as they include the new heavens and the new earth, but everything else as we are there with Jesus in heaven awaiting for that glorious day. My friends, we ought to be of all people excited about the reality that it's not very long for any of us from the world perspective. It's not very long for any of us that we are going to see Christ face to face. But thirdly, that brings us a challenge. Because even as we wait our going to Him or His coming to us, how are we living in light of these truths? Are we arising that we might shine forth the light of Jesus Christ? You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians that as he goes forth, actually as all those who go forth with the gospel, that there is a aroma that sort of wafts out of them. I know we've shifted the metaphor from light to aroma, but it's the same basic idea. And Paul says that that aroma that exudes out from us is for some an aroma of life unto life. For others, it is an aroma of death unto death. Some smell what we're saying, if I can put it that way, smell the way in which we're living our lives, and they are awakened to the reality of the life that is within us, and they are attracted to the way we smell of all things. But for others, they draw near, and it is nothing but the smell of the grave to them, and they want nothing to do with it. Now, what matters is not so much whether we are attracting them with this aroma of life unto life or whether we are repelling them with this aroma of death unto death. The question is it the gospel that they are smelling in our lives? Is it the light of Christ that they're seeing in our lives? Is it likeness to Jesus that we are exhibiting? Because, my friends, the Bible is constantly telling us and showing us and encouraging us in this truth that there is nothing more attractive than Jesus. Right? A city on a hill to wanderers in the desert who are thirsty and they see the light, that is only a piece of the marvelous attractiveness of Jesus Christ. He is the only true light in a world that lives in darkness. He is the only truth in a world of lies and deception. He is the only hope in a world of anxiety and despair, a world that is headed to judgment. And He is the only salvation from that judgment. When Jesus speaks to His disciples, He doesn't say, "You will be someday in the future a city on a hill. When I come back, you will be the light of the world." No, friends, He says, "You are a city on a hill. You are the light of the world." So the real challenge for us this evening is, are we a city on a hill? Are we the light of the world? Are we exuding the aroma of the gospel in all that we do and all that we say, so that God would be pleased to use us to fulfill and to begin to fulfill these promises that He has made? That we have become so attractive in the way in which we live our lives and the hope that we have that the nations are flocking to us and they are demanding to know from us the reason for the hope that we have within us. My friends, if you have placed your faith in Christ Jesus, it is only because He has shown His light into us. Let that light shine. Let it shine forth, as if the promise of Isaiah has already been fulfilled, that the nations would see, that they would come to the light, and that they would praise our great God and King. As the Lord lives, He will cause His promises to come to fruition. He is the Lord, and He will surely hasten them all. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this evening for these marvelous promises that we still have yet to enjoy, that we have these to look forward to, the fullness of all of these. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son the first time to secure salvation and to send out His disciples into the known world and ultimately to the ends of the earth to proclaim Your gospel, that we, this group of Gentiles this evening, would be the first fruits of these promises here. But Father, we long for, we look forward to the day when You will fulfill every single last one of these. When there will be no anxiety and despair, no sickness, no death, but only righteousness and peace. Father, we ask that You would begin in our hearts, that You would begin building this city with us as individuals. that you would make us to know and experience and love the peace that we have with you through your Son, that you would be establishing us in righteousness, His perfect righteousness, that our walls would be salvation, that our gates would be praise. Father, we know that we are your planting, that you have done all of this, and so we give you all the praise. And we ask, O Lord, that you would hasten the day when all of these marvelous promises are fulfilled. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.